I made the comment this morning that I am kind of in a theology mode, and most of you are aware that we're doing angelology on Wednesday evenings, and I wanted to do that in some kind of depth, and I think that it would be good to do this one too, but not quite in as much depth, so we'll make this one much shorter, and basically almost refine ourselves just to the book of Genesis, and we'll see how it goes, okay? Let's take our Bibles and turn there. Genesis chapter 1, please. So far, my plan is I'm going to spend 4 weeks in the doctrine of anthropology. Anthropology is the study of man, and we just want to see what the main things are about this discipline. We could not drag it, drag it out, yes, but we want to just cover the basics and see how we do. Every doctrine, friends, within the field of systematic theology is at least indirectly connected or related to the doctrine of anthropology. And anthropology is arguably the most important discipline of all to us because it basically is the doctrine of us. It is the doctrine of man. On the last literal 24-hour day of creation, God took divine counsel among the members of the Godhead. At least the text is written that way. Let's go ahead and look at the major text I want to look at tonight. That'd be Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. You'll notice how they seem to have a powwow amongst the three of them. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now, those two verses state the two primary fundamental facts regarding man. And those facts concern, first of all, the origin of man as the creation of God. And then second, fundamentally, it concerns man's original condition as one who was made in the image of God. So those two facts have a common element between them. Both of them, on the one hand, man's origin, and on the other, his original condition, they have to be stated in relationship to God. If you divorce any of those statements of origin or condition away from God, you have basically falsehoods. The statement, whatever statement you're making, cannot survive. In other words, if a man begin a search for an understanding of the nature of people, the Bible presents you immediately with the fact that it is utterly impossible. I mean, right out of the gate, it's making the case that it is impossible to understand man apart from his relationship or lack of one to God. Secular anthropologists and psychiatrists who attempt to do that are really missing the key vital reference point. They're like people discussing the solar system while simultaneously being in denial of the existence of the sun. It's like trying to understand the hydrological cycle without water, or explaining a family without a father, you see. So then as individuals, we're left with a total misunderstanding of our true nature, our significance, and the solutions to the things about ourselves that, frankly, displease us. Basically, we're left to inhabit the earth without the key, the major interpretive key that, of course, is the one that's centered in God and in the eternal purposes of that God. So let's examine the first of those fundamental facts. First of all, the origin of man as something that is made by God. You know, when it comes to the subject of origins, we are not left with many options. There's really, frankly, only two. Either man has always been here, You could attribute to him eternality, or he arrived at a specific point in time. Well, you'll not be surprised, I don't think, to hear me say that the scriptures insist on option number two, that there was a point in time when man came into existence. He is not eternal. And if we're talking about arrival, then he either somehow made himself or he is the product of someone else's genius. The scripture could not be clearer in its answer to that. In fact, I want you to look at the scripture's account of the making of man. You have the bare statement of the fact in verse 27, stated so clearly it could hardly be misinterpreted. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. There's a second time you have the word created. Male and female created he them. But you have a fuller explanation of the creation of the male of the species, who we also know as Adam, or the first Adam, and that's given in the next chapter over. If you'll notice in chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So we can conclude from that statement that man fundamentally has two aspects to his being. All right, there is a material aspect, that is, that the original man anyway was made of the exact same elements that are that constitute the dust of the earth. And there is also an immaterial aspect. He acquired at the time of his original creation something the Bible calls the breath of life. All right, so let's take those two aspects, material and immaterial. First, materially, the Bible teaches that man was literally molded by God out of the dust of the ground. In chapter 2 and verse 7, you'll see the word formed, and really the verbs that that in the book of Genesis that make up the original creation account are multiple and varied. They make for a very fascinating study. I'm not going to get bogged down on that tonight, but this particular word here, formed, is the word yatsar. It is the term that was used in the Old Testament of the potter who was working to form with very skilled hands a lump of clay as it was spinning around on that spinning wheel, you see. Perhaps you've seen that done. So man's physical constitution, okay, let's call it his body, that human body was molded by God from the exact same elements that you find in the dust of the earth. Now, skeptics had questioned that for centuries. That is, until true science confirmed that the human body does indeed consist of every one of the common elements in the periodic table that you learned when you were in high school. Man consists of hydrogen, oxygen, calcium, iron, magnesium, and I can go on and on, obviously, right? You may have taken any number of supplements already this morning. I take a magnesium supplement at night with calcium, you see. Maybe you do too. Maybe you took a chromium supplement. I mean, there's any number of things. And you did that to start your day. And so essentially what you were doing is you were replenishing your body with the exact same elements that are found in the earth. So man shares that in common with all of the rest of nature, whether it be things organic or things inorganic. So this is Scripture's explanation of why there exists such a close relationship between the human species, the human race, I should say, and the rest of creation. In fact, this is the very thing that God uses to convince us of the brevity of our lives. Over in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 40, and verses 6 and 7, it says, "The voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the godliness thereof is as the flower of the field." Then you have an elaboration on that in verse 7. It says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it, surely the people is grass. All right, so God says, be wise, be aware of this close relationship between yourself and everything else around you that decays and that in some cases dies so very quickly. That's exactly what your body is like. Nobody lives to be 125 years old. I've never heard of such a thing. But the immaterial is described to us at the end of verse 7 of chapter 2. The immaterial is, where it says there that this body, formed from the very elements of the ground, had breathed into its nostrils, notice, the breath of life. The very breath of God, whatever that is. Now, God is not material by nature. And so I don't think we're talking about a literal wind here, although that is the picture that we're given. So God calls man something immaterial, a living soul, as you can see in the verse there. Now, let me point out something that I think you'll find interesting, and that is that the animal creation is also said to be a soul. That may be news to you, but it absolutely is the case. And I want to prove it to you in verse 24 of chapter 1. It says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. I think I had the wrong verse there. Is it 2:24? Yeah, I was in the wrong chapter. Bear with me. I want 1:24. And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature. Okay. Now, you're not going to believe this, but that word creature is the word nephesh. It's the word for soul. Okay. Now, that helps to explain, then, on the one hand, why man is very similar and yet very different from the plant and animal world. Okay. A fuller explanation of the creation of the first female of the species is given also in chapter 2, and it's instructive to look there. Look at verse 18, Genesis 2, 18, and then again in 21 and 22. Adam, he is formed out of the dust of the ground, and God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam at that point becomes a living soul with this animated life principle within him. Before God breathed into those nostrils, he was just like a beautiful model that had been created. All right, but then God made him alive. Then God assigns Adam a task which was ultimately designed to display to Adam that there was no appropriate counterpart to him at that point, whereas everything else that was living and breathing had an appropriate counterpoint. Now remember, when you were a child, maybe you were camping, and it was a beautiful warm evening, and the fire is burning, and you look up in the night sky, and you see all those stars, and part of the night illustration was a half of a moon. And Dad asked a question to the kids, what's a half moon? What's that like? Can you tell me something that looks like a half of a moon? And, one of the kids might say, a half of an orange. Or somebody else might say, a basketball. But what never occurred to you was the thing that is like that half of the moon is the other half of the moon. I mean, that would be the perfect complement to one half of the moon, you see. And the thing that would be like one half of the species would be the other half of the species. All of the animal creation was made male and female. But man was unique in the world. And if there would ever be a future procreation, something had to be done to remedy this condition. Because absolutely, bestiality was absolutely not an option. There was no way that Adam was going to pair up with a moose, you see. That just wasn't going to happen. And so, notice in verse 18 of chapter 2, And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Now, he's not really primarily, the primary idea there is not, it's not good that he be lonely. That's not the idea. The idea is that there was no suitable other half. There was no half for procreation. This is really the first prohibition against sin. It's a prohibition against bestiality. So I will make him a help meet for him. I'll make an appropriate counterpart to the man so that this whole thing that I've begun can propagate itself. Okay? He's going to make the other half of the moon, if you please. He'd make someone else very, very much just like Adam, but dissimilar just enough to complete him. All right? Then notice verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. All right? He called in the anesthesiologist there. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. God made Ish. Now he's made Isha. Okay? Those are the two words there. All right, so what we're looking at, friends, is much more than just fancy poetry. What Adam is doing is he's stating a scientific fact there in verse 23. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She shall be called Isha because she was taken out of Ish. Okay, so this is what accounts for the unity of the race stemming from one parent. This is what's behind the Apostle Paul's statement in Romans 5 and verse 12, where we're told there that every single person that's ever walked in shoe leather on the face of the earth has descended from one man. That would include the Lord Jesus Christ even. Even the first woman can, as it were, trace her ancestry to the first man, although not in the same way that you and I can. God did not take another batch of dust and, you know, make a mound there on the earth, and let me scoop all this stuff up, and then start to create Eve out of that. Okay? She came out of the already living flesh of that first man. She was bone of his bone. The of there shows the origin. So this is God's scientific account, okay? And it explains the unity of the entire race stemming from this one single individual human being. Now, there are so many things that we would be curious about concerning God's making of man. What did Adam look like? I mean, could he have had all of the colorations that exist in the world? Did he have maybe slanty eyes and a different kind of a mouth that might resemble someone else in the earth? We have no idea about that. But all of that gene pool that basically dispersed and became different colorations and configurations of the human face and the human body were all in that one single gene pool right from the beginning, which is an amazing thing to think about. But anyway, let me just say this by way of reinforcement, that these brief facts that we've gone over here, that we've considered, they constitute the divine explanation for the absolute unity of the human race, for the similarity that we have to the rest of creation, and also for the dissimilarity that exists between us and the rest of creation. All of those three things are explained by what God states early in the book of Genesis. Now, I want to move secondly to the one thing that makes man unique. That is the original condition of man. What was that like? It says there that he was made in the image and likeness of God. So the first thing that has to be determined is just what these words mean, because they're very important. Okay, what is the etymology of this word image, and then also of the word likeness? All right. Now, I won't get bogged down on this like they would in a seminary course. But let me just very quickly say the word image has reference to a shadow. Okay, if I'm standing here and a light is shining on me and my shadow shows up against the wall, that's kind of the idea behind the word image. All right, there, or it's also known as an outline. Okay, if you think of a profile, think of the word silhouette. Can you picture a silhouette in your mind? Okay, then you get the basic idea of the word image. Then there's this word likeness. And that refers to something that resembles something else without being an exact representation. Okay? Now, friends, I know this is kind of mind-boggling, but this is more than just philosophical rambling, okay? These are the words that the Holy Spirit chose to express this uniqueness of man in the earth. In other words, the reason that we're so different from the rest of everything else that God made is because we, in some way, we bear a resemblance to him that nothing else that he made does. In other words, what a shadow is to a man, all right, what that shadow is to me, I am to God. Okay? Man looks at a shadow, he sees his own shadow, and he instinctively understands, and so does everybody else, that that shadow is inferior to the reality. Okay? It's not the reality itself. It's a symbol of the reality and infinitely inferior. But the very dignity of man's being lies in the fact that he even is so much as that. That he's a shadow of God, you see. There is dignity in that. Okay, then, what is the significance of this, particularly with respect to the rest of God's creation? What's the significance of image and likeness? Well, throughout the first chapter of Genesis, the plants and the animals, they are mentioned 10 times as producing after their own kind, right? Very, very important to understand that. Because there's no way that you can get evolution out of that. All right, notice look at verses 24 and 25 of chapter 1. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind." All right, now here's what I mean by that. Cattle, when a cow gives birth, does a giraffe come out? Absolutely not. All right, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth after his kind, and it was so. All right, if you were a wildebeest, guess what you gave birth to? Another wildebeest. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and God saw that it was good. Okay, so that means that after God made the first or the original of each species, from that point on, every other tomato, every other tiger was just like the first one produced. A tomato could be recognized as a tomato. A tiger could be recognized as a tiger, even up to this very day. But that's not really so with man. Man is made after the image and likeness of God. Okay. Every man produced afterward is not made after the image of the first Adam. All right? It's made after the image and likeness of the Creator. For example, did you know that it's precisely this fact that lies behind God's prohibition of murder, for example? Why is it that only in this species, why is it only in the human species that it's wrong to take the life of another? Think about that. I mean, has an ape ever gone to court to be brought up for charges on murder? Absolutely not. And yet we have in Genesis 9 and verse 6, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." And then you have an explanation why. Why is it that men are accountable for this? "For in the image of God made he man." That's the difference. That is true of every man, every woman, every boy, every girl that has ever been born. And the pattern is not a plant. It's not an animal. The pattern is not even another man. The pattern in every case is God himself. So that raises a question. And the question is, what is there about every person, both male and female, that it's patterned after the image and likeness of God? What is there about even the least educated, the youngest, the weakest, the oldest, that acts as a kind of an outline profile that not only resembles God, but gives to me as an individual a unique individuality, unlike anything else that's alive and breathing? You see, all of us, friends, I am and so are you, we're more than just part of a mass of a species. Well, Genesis 1 and chapter 2 also, it makes the image of God apparent in many ways that clearly contrast us and makes us distinct from the rest of creation. Now, I want to point out four things that show what it means to be made in the image of God, okay? Things that give us a sense of how man was created that way, to help us to try to understand, what is this imageness? Perhaps you noticed back in chapter 1 and verse 26 what God said right after his proposition that man be made in his image. And it's one of the things that's unique about man. Let us make man in our image after our likeness, right? And then you have this statement, which was repeated by David in Psalm 8, if you were listening and reading along. And he said, let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. All right, so the first thing that would signify our imageness, may being made in the image of God, is that man and only man, of all the things alive that God has made, only man is capable and responsible for universal sovereignty. In other words, God has placed in man's constitution an amazing capacity to dominate, and not just dominate, but legislate over every other created thing. Okay, for example, let's contrast that with animal creation. Animal life can only interact with other animal life, okay? In fact, there's even rare examples of one species making use of another almost in a servitude type of a fashion, you see. But only man is capable of ruling over all the rest of God's creation, okay? An elephant cannot rule over me. So what has God endowed man with that's not true of anything else that he had made? Well, let's think about that. It certainly isn't man's physical power, because I'll guarantee you an elephant is a million times stronger than I am, right? I mean, in fact, there's a lot of animals that are way more powerful than any one of us. Neither is it our speed, because a cheetah can outrun me, amen? And, neither is it my endurance or the way that I adapt to the elements. Actually, if you think about it, an animal, my cat and my dog, are far better suited to the elements than I am. They don't have to put a coat on to go outside. The thing that distinguishes us, friends, is the fact that we think differently. Yeah, they have a brain, I have a brain, but there's an intelligence factor that is far different. On the one hand, we have superior intelligence, but it's not just, it is a very unique kind of an intelligence. We have the capability to think in such a way that nothing else in creation can duplicate. We're unique in the earth. You know, zoologists and anthropologists, secular anthropologists, they've been enamored for years, still are. With the findings of the British zoologist Jane Goodall, and National Geographic did a couple of specials on her scientific work with chimpanzees in Tanzania. And Ms. Goodall discovered that these chimps have a tool-making capacity. One day she watched a chimp take a blade of grass, and the chimp stuck this blade of grass down in a termite hole and pulled the blade of grass out, and lo and behold, the grass is full of termites. And so it just learned how to just, you know, give itself a nice little meal, you know, by extracting the termites off the blade of grass, and then it would stick the grass back down in the hole again, come up with more termites, and just feast itself away and continue the process until the blade of grass finally wore out, you see. And then, of course, when that happened, it would just discard that blade and fetch itself a brand new one. And, of course, the whole secular scientific community reveled in this great discovery that seemingly just like human beings, apes can recognize a problem, you know. And the problem, of course, is this. Termites go underground for a reason. Blades go limp, et cetera, et cetera. And they just rejoiced in this close relationship between the man and the apes. Both humans and apes, lo and behold, they're both problem-solving entities. They both have tool-making capacities. Evidently, though, unbeknownst to Jane Goodall and the scientific community, there is still an enormous difference between her and a chimp with a blade of grass. Only a human being can actually study another species doing something like that. The chimpanzee cannot study Jane Goodall. You see, friend, only man knows that he knows. We have a different kind of an intelligence that anything in the animal kingdom has. And it is man's unique intelligence that gives him the capacity for sovereignty over the rest of creation. Now, here's a second evidence for the image of God in man. You look again at chapter 1, verse 26. God designated man to have dominion. But how is man supposed to know that he is to have that? Well, look at the next verses. Look at verse 28 and 29. God blessed them, and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And God said, verse 29, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. Then skip over to verse 16 of chapter 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely. So God commanded. Notice how God commanded the man certain things. All right, so the second evidence that man is made in the image of God, or what we're trying to get at is, what does this mean? What does it mean to be in the image of God? Well, first of all, only people in the image of God can have sovereignty over the universe, or at least over other created things. But secondly, only man is capable of individual and personal responsibility. The word responsibility is not in an animal or a plant's vocabulary. It's only in the vocabulary of human beings. So God's obviously doing something here that he did not do with any of the rest of creation. All right, he's addressing imperatives to the mind of this particular creature, man. What is an imperative? A command, okay? And any command is directed exclusively to the what part of man? Is an imperative directed to my emotion? No. Is an imperative directed to my intellect? No. Imperatives are directed directly to my will. To my will, my volition. Animals do not have volition. They were not made that. God did not make them that way. What animals have is called instincts. That's the difference between, now we have instincts too, but that's what they have exclusively. All animals, regardless of the species, they all operate by the same instincts. And it's been that way now for 6,000 years. Generation after generation after generation. And unless they are trained to do something contrary to their normal environment, then they will always act the same way, provided they are given the same normal stimulus. I mean, there's actually a monotonous uniformity to animal life, you see. Believe me, you would not want to be an animal. And to break the monotony, you would have to do like Pavlov. Remember him? With his dogs and all those bells and whistles. Right? Pavlov was able to teach a dog to salivate, okay, just by the ringing of a bell. But that was a learned response, okay? So once again, the scientific world is rejoicing over Pavlov and his, it's called operant conditioning, that seemingly overrode the animal's natural instincts. Now, friends, animals, they can be taught conditioned reflex, but man is the only one that you can address words to and something inside of him, okay? You can reach the internal heart of a man, okay? And whether he feels like it or not, whether that's his instinct or not, whether it goes against his nature or not, whether he's ever, you know, whether he's ever known another one of his species to do it or not, whether it may cost him his life or not, man has a choice as to whether or not to obey the verbal command, to make a rational choice, okay? So we move beyond man's unique intelligence to this. Man has a will. He has volition, unlike the rest of creation that does not have volition. When God speaks to Adam, all right, it's just taken for granted that God is addressing Adam's will, okay? When God says, go forth and multiply, he's talking to that part of Adam. When God addresses people like Abraham and Noah and Job or Jacob and gives them responsibilities that are contrary to anything that they've ever observed, right? God is addressing the will of those men. And God could address them in a way that he would not address an ape. Right? That's what makes history history. Okay? I mean, how monotonous would history be if all human beings were just as predictable as a zebra out in the foreign jungles of Africa? If every individual just reacted according to extremely predictable instincts, apart from his any form of decision-making capacity, that would get very monotonous, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be any such thing as history at all, actually, because it'd all be the same. I mean, what is history is the record of man acting as a personally accountable free agent. Right? So this is part of what makes you a man that is made in the image of God. You are intended by God to bear individual responsibility that in some cases has eternal significance. In fact, in every case, ultimately, it does. God addresses your human will by his word, and your response or lack of response is what makes us different, not only from the animal world, but frankly also from one another. How would a perfect man respond to God when God would command him to do something? Well, we really don't have any record of any verbal response from Adam before the fall. Since we know that there was no sin, there was nothing that we could point our finger to negatively. But the first recorded words out of the second Adam were, I must be about my father's business. I mean, that would be perfect humanity bearing individual responsibility, you see. So that leads us very naturally then to the third factor that would explain to us what image of God means. Look at verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. It says, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. The third thing that constitutes the image of God in man is that only man is capable of moral accountability. The word morality has no meaning whatsoever in any other realm of life. God gave man a very broad permission and only just one small prohibition. And if you snub your nose at this one prohibition, you will be held, unlike the dinosaur in the Garden of Eden there, you will be held morally accountable. There has never, in the history of the world, been an immoral animal. Never. Nobody takes animals to court. And animals don't sin. Actually, somebody did take an animal to court once, and it was a big, you know, it became a big joke. But you can take the dog's owner to court, but not the dog. Amen? I mean, there is, in my dog's mind, my wife might disagree with me, but in my dog's mind, there is no right or wrong. I'm sorry. I know all of the YouTube videos that show the dog's embarrassed and all that. The dog does not know right and wrong. No animal does. There is no moral sensibility imprinted in an animal. It may look that way, but the animal does not have God consciousness within it. It doesn't feel a sense of guilt that it has done something in defiance of God. Okay? The animal would never surrender his life for a principle. An animal cannot be a terrorist. An animal cannot be outraged by a very obvious injustice. That's not possible. But man not only has intelligence and volition, but man has something that an animal doesn't have, or a plant doesn't have: conscience. See, that's part of what constitutes the image of God in man. And it cannot be eradicated in the human species. It's what bears witness to the rightness and or the wrongness of our activities. And everybody reacts the same way, okay? If someone is doing something that you disapprove of, all right, you might tell him, you might say something like, you know, there is a better way. And he may come back and try to argue or rationalize with you or try to explain his side of it. But if you tell him, you know, that's just dead wrong, then you will see the muscles in his face tense up, you know. You'll notice the lips begin to tighten. And now, why is that true? Although the animals don't do that. I mean, that is true all over the world. Why would that bother me more than an animal? The answer to that is because there is something inside of your pastor that is not in any animal. And so what name should we give that? We'll call it a moral oughtness. Animals do not have a moral oughtness. You feel me? You have a conscience, and the animal does not. In fact, even a Christ-hating atheist scientist can become morally outraged by something, because his conscience told him so. Here's a whole world of people that cannot figure out why the Nazis did what they did in World War II. Can't figure it out. I mean, men talk about the Holocaust, and people shake their head and ask how anybody could possibly, what human being could possibly have been so cruel? Well, it's not so hard to figure out if you understand what that entire German nation had been taught about other human beings. For over 100 years, the theologians of that country had been denying the inerrancy of Scripture, and they had been systematically shredding the Bible to pieces. And the German children of that generation were brought up as soon as they could think or say a word, they were being taught in the school systems that man was an animal, and that he was here by environmental determinism. It's a fancy word for evolution. It just happened by accident. and that within that species, it's your job, you kids, your generation, to prove that the Aryan race was the superior grouping out of that determinism. And that it was your job to prove that the Aryans were number one in all of this evolution. That's why, I mean, that, you know, the brainwashing is what it was. That's what gave rise to a Hitler, Mein Kampf, and all that stuff. So listen, the second that you deny moral accountability, you essentially reduce man to an animal. And then there's no restraint, there's no limit to what one man can do to another man. A gas chamber becomes absolutely irrelevant then. I mean, where's the morality? I mean, there is no morality because we're all just animals. I mean, if I tried to look at a hardened Nazi, you know, I tried to look him in the eye, try to reason with him, his absolute, regardless of what I said by way of reasoning, his sure retort would be something to the effect of the superiority of the Aryan race. That would always be his argument. We are better than you are. And an entire nation embraced that idea, an idea that was 1,000% foreign and contrary to what the Bible teaches of everybody being the same race, basically co-equal within the race itself. And the result was, you know, it was as if you were talking to someone that was not part of your species. Really, it was very much like talking to an animal with no moral consciousness or no oughtness about him. All right, and then finally, the final thing that makes man in the image of God is that only man is capable of a spiritual relationship with his Creator. Nothing else alive has that capacity. All right? And you know the words of Jesus. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must do so. They must worship him, how? In spirit and in truth. It's spirit that can only connect with spirit. Okay? So how do I worship a spirit with my spirit? Well, it has to be done according to the truth that governs a relationship like that. There's certain truth that governs physical relationships. Here's a couple. They want a family. It will never, ever happen except by the truth that makes that possible. Okay? Likewise, there can be no relationship between man, who has a spirit, and God, who is spirit, except according to the truth that determines that relationship. Man is spiritual, therefore he alone has the capacity to have a some kind of coordinated effort of a relationship with God, who is spirit. A man can choose to deny that, but the Bible's claim about itself is that that is the truth. And as the truth, it clearly defines the requirements for such a relationship to exist. And man, of all of the creation, is the only one who is capable of entering into spiritual relationship with his Creator. Nothing else is. No animal that I've ever owned has ever had a relationship with God. Not like I've had. You see. There is no First Baptist Church of raccoons. That's just not going to happen. All right. It's not in the constitution of a bear to have an affinity or an affection for God. His affinity and affection may be to bite your head off, you know, but it's not going to be for God. A cat cannot respond to the first commandment. Okay? So, how do we know what constitutes the imageness of God? Only man can rule the earth. All right? That's why men hunt animals. Men are in control of everything, even the outer space. Only men Secondly, only man is capable of individual personal responsibility. When a mother animal cares for its young, that's not responsibility. That's instinct that God made the animal with. You understand the difference? That's not a moral issue. Obviously not, because some of those mothers eat their young after that. And then thirdly, only man is capable of moral accountability. Okay? And then finally, only man is capable of a spiritual relationship with its creator. I think those four things constitute what it means for man to be made in the image of God, unlike any other thing that is alive. Okay? The coral reefs out in Florida and in the Caribbean, they're alive, by the way, but they cannot do what I can do because they're not made in the image of God. All right? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your clarity with regard to this issue and the uniqueness of men in the earth. We pray, Lord, that we might respond as you've intended. You made us this way that we might be. You made us for your glory and to have fellowship with us, but of course we know that that is not the case in the majority of the world. So we're grateful for all the things that transpired that made a relationship with you possible. We're glad that we are made in the image of God, and we're even more glad that Christ and his finished work solved the problem that we did our very best to destroy. And so, Father, with gratitude in our heart, we're grateful for that and look forward to the day that we'll be with you forever. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.